Last Lord's Day, we began to take part of our evening series on Sunday evenings, the series Back to the Basics, and move it to Sunday morning. What we're doing in this series is we're just working through our church's articles of faith. And what we want to do on Sunday mornings here for the next few weeks is to take the salvation section of the articles of faith before returning to our exposition through Luke. Again, we do have two handouts for this. If you haven't received one of those yet, go ahead and raise your hands and we'll be sure to get those to you. If you do have them, I want to just encourage you to make sure you bring those back here for the next few weeks, as again, we'll be going through this together. One of the sheets that you're given is just the Articles of Faith itself, and the other is a comparison of the Articles of Faith and the Historical Confession of Faith, upon which ours is based, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith of 1833. Now, the big question that we're attempting to answer here for this series is, what do we believe as a church? What do we objectively and corporately believe as a church? You'll recall the salvation section that we're looking at is rather detailed, it's lengthy, and it's a section that opens up with a very broad summary statement of salvation. Now, we're not going to spend much time with that summary statement. Instead, we're going to take the four subpoints that are underneath that introductory statement and unpack those, because they do a very good job of filling out exactly what is being stated in the introduction. So that's where we're going to be spending our time. And so this morning, let's go ahead and return to subpoint A, entitled Grace in the New Creation. And here's what it says. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again, that the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it is instantaneous and not a process, that in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and in sins is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life, the free gift of God, that the new creation is brought about in a manner above our comprehension, not by culture, not by character, nor by the will of man, but wholly and solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with the divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. We believe in the eternal security of the believer in Christ. The doctrine of regeneration is explicitly and total depravity implicitly mentioned here in the opening lines of this statement. Total depravity is implicitly mentioned here in subpoint A when it goes on to quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins before regeneration. Also, the doctrine of total depravity is mentioned explicitly in the next subpoint, which we're not going to get to today, but it is explicitly mentioned there under inherent depravity. Now, recall, this is one of the alternative labels that we can use for the doctrine of total depravity. We can also use the words pervasive corruption or radical depravity. These are all interchangeable terms. Now, as I said before, it's very important that we start with total depravity, because we're never going to begin to see the bright light of regeneration if we, first of all, do not understand the dark backdrop of total depravity behind it. If we're going to understand regeneration as a doctrine, we have to first grapple with total depravity. Now, last week I sought to clarify what total depravity is not. In other words, what it does not mean. It was necessary to do that, at least we embrace some common misconceptions about total depravity that are quite common among people today. Now, this morning, what I seek to do is to teach on what total depravity is. What do we mean by total depravity? Let me just say at the outset here this morning, before we really dive into this, I encourage you to write down the scriptural references that I'm going to be giving, as you're going to see here on the screen behind me, because we're just going to be going through those very quickly, and we're not going to have the time to really sit down and mull over each passage. But I encourage you to write these down so you can take them home and perhaps look over them more carefully later. There are two definitions I want to give you for total depravity this morning. First of all, one by Alan Cairns. He writes, total depravity denotes that inherited pollution pervades the entire human character. Inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers, both of body and soul. There is no spiritual good, good in relation to God, in the sinner at all, but only perversion, which deserves God's wrath. Another definition is this: total depravity teaches that all men, as a consequence of the fall, are born dead in sin, morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, perverted in heart and mind, and unable of themselves to please God or even to come to God for salvation. We are radically, that is, to our very core, depraved. Every nook and cranny of our being is soiled and ruined by sin. Every faculty of our being has the fingerprints of corruption on it. Mind, will, emotions, it's all tainted. When we are spiritually examined, according to the Scriptures, I believe we can see two different reports that state how horrible our unregenerate condition really is. So I'm going to give you two reports this morning. The second will be extremely brief. So we'll spend most of our time this morning on the first one, a sort of spiritual clinical report that helps us reflect on who we truly are before coming to Christ. I'm calling this the spiritual doctor's report. For starters, this report informs us that before coming to Christ, we have a hereditary disease of sin. The unregenerate have the hereditary disease of sin. All people have inherited sin from our first father, Adam. A terminal disease, that of sin. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Ephesians 2:3, "Before salvation we were by nature children of wrath." Romans 3:9 and 10, "All, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned." 1 John 1:8 and 10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." And the Lord Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." Mark 10:18. And when did this start? It all started with Adam. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." In Adam, we all did fall. When he sinned, we sinned. He was our representative. And thus, God thought of us all as having sinned when Adam disobeyed, as if we were Adam and chose to sin. You say, "Explain that." I say, "I can't." But it's scriptural. All sinned in Adam. His guilt was imputed to us. Romans 5:19 says, "By the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So in God's eyes, all descendants of Adam are sinners by nature and thus guilty. Because of their sin nature, they've all failed to conform to God's moral law in thought, word, deed, and attitude. Now, of course, some object to this, and they say, "But that's not fair. That's not fair that Adam is our representative and we inherited his guilt." Let me just say a few things in response to that. First of all, just understand you have voluntarily committed enough sins on your own to be eternally condemned. Secondly, I think it's safe to assume, since Adam was our representative, he represents what we would have done in his same position. Third, don't go down that unfair road, because if it is unfair that Adam represent us, also realize then it is unfair that Christ represent us. And then I also say, finally, you might not want to travel down that road of unfairness, because it calls ultimately into question God's eternal wisdom and his plan of salvation. Secondly, we need to understand from this doctor's report that the unregenerate are corrupted in every part of their being. Just like a drop of deadly poison totally poisons every single particle in a glass of water, so too every faculty in men is poisoned by sin. It's not that some parts of us are sinful and other parts are not or less sinful. Rather, every corner of our being, our body, our intellect, our emotions, our desires, our heart, our conscience, and our will have all been affected by sin. Titus 1:15 to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. Paul testifies, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh, Romans 7:18. Now, of course, that which is done in the spirit by a believer is good. But anything done in the flesh, our natural state until God does a work in us, is not good. Understand, the only condition the unregenerate live in is in that condition, in the flesh condition. Therefore, nothing they do is pleasing to God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Folks, let's understand, that's not just a characteristic of the time in which Noah lived. That's today. That kind of sin nature didn't just kind of get washed away in the flood. No, continual evil describes the unregenerate today as well. Remember last week? According to Hebrews 11:6, Romans 14:23, Romans 3:23, anything not done in faith in the person of Jesus Christ and not done for God's glory is sin. It doesn't matter, even if it appears to be a neutral activity or perhaps even something good. If it is not done in faith and done for God's glory, it is sin. Unbelievers are therefore constantly drowning in their own depravity and totally unaware of it. Everything a non-Christian does is rooted in a wicked heart. Solomon can say it's so bad that even when the unregenerate are plowing, it is sin. Proverbs 21:4. You see, plowing would be thought of something as rather neutral, but even when they are plowing, they are sinning. And then you take something good like we read about in Proverbs 28, verse 9. The prayer of the unconverted is an abomination. You would think prayer would be something good no matter who did it. But God says when the unregenerate do it, it is sin. And of course we come to Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And so this is why Ephesians 4:18 describes the unregenerate as those darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Number three on our doctor's report, the unregenerate are spiritually blind toward God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Spiritual blindness, of course, is a very common image that we find described of the unregenerate in Scripture. 1 John 2:1 says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his mind. In other words, because he hates Christians, it doesn't matter what his profession may be, he is not a Christian. Such an unregenerate person is described as spiritually blind. In the Gospels, the Pharisees are called blind guides, blind men, blind fools, all in a spiritual sense. In Acts chapter 26, verses 17 through 18, Paul recounts God's directions to him. God says to Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. In John 3:3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about spiritual blindness when he says this, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The fact is, natural, unregenerate eyes are not capable of perceiving, understanding, and accepting anything about the kingdom of God. The only way for an unregenerate sinner to get spiritual vision is to be spiritually born from above by God. Isaiah 59, 9 and 10 also gives a very vivid description of spiritual blindness in which we are all born. It says there, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. Let me ask you this morning, how much light does it take for a totally blind person to see? That's not really the issue, is it? I mean, you can shine your headlights right into his face and he will not see the light. You see, the problem is not the absence of light. The problem is the inability of his eyes to see as if he had no eyes. And that's us spiritually before coming to Christ. It's not the absence of light. Jesus, the Word, came as light into the world. The problem is we have no spiritual eyes to see him. Unless he gives us eyes to see him. Well, next we see on this spiritual doctor's report that the unregenerate are spiritually deaf toward God. Bottom line on this, we cannot hear any spiritual truth in our unregenerate state. Listen to what Jesus said to his unregenerate listeners in John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. He asked, "Why do you not understand my speech? Is it because you are not able to listen to my word? You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Wow, that's a strong passage. Now, I'm going to mention more about the will a little bit later on this morning, but while we're here, I just want you to notice the will of the unregenerate. What does it always do in the unregenerate state? It always does the will of Satan. It never goes in the direction of God. Never does it go in that right direction of its own accord. It goes the exact opposite direction. Well, anyway, back to the deaf analogy in John chapter 8. These Jewish listeners didn't understand Jesus' speech because they were unable to. It's not just that they didn't like what he said, although that's true. But more so, they couldn't spiritually hear and spiritually get what he was saying because they didn't have spiritual ears to hear. A few verses later in John 8:47, Jesus says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Along these lines, a few times in the Gospels, you'll read Jesus teaching some wonderful, profound truth. And then he'll say something like this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In part, Jesus is saying, only those who have spiritual ears, who have been given ears, that is, to hear, will hear me. So just like spiritual sight, spiritual hearing is a gift from God alone. Jesus says in John 10, 26 through 28, "You do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So it's very clear. You can't hear God until he first makes you his sheep. Matthew 13, 9 through 16 brings out the idea of spiritual hearing as a gift as well when Jesus says the following, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" The fact is, naturally, as sinners, we just do not want to hear gospel truth. It is not until God gives us ears to hear will we hear. Until that point, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, we consider the gospel absolute foolishness. The gospel can be preached to us with great clarity and with great zeal. But until God gives us spiritual ears, none of us in our unregenerate state will hear gospel truth. We are utterly, totally deaf to it. Number five on the doctor's report. The unregenerate are spiritually mute in speech toward God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 16, Peter confessed his belief that Jesus was the Messiah. And to this, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying here is simply this. Peter, it is impossible in and of yourself that you could have said the truth that you just did. Peter, it is only because the sovereign God of heaven has given you those words to utter that you've made the confession that you have. Number six on the doctor's report, the unregenerate are spiritually brain dead. They're brain dead and thus incapable of understanding God. Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Romans 1:28 through 31, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Later in the epistle to the Romans, Paul the Apostle states in Romans 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. Unbelievers walk in the futility of their minds, and they are darkened in their understanding. They've got mental problems, spiritually speaking. Therefore, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, 21, before conversion, we are hostile in mind toward God. Jeremiah 10, 7 and 8, as well as verse 14, describes every unregenerate person as spiritually stupid and without knowledge. Titus 1:15, listen to this. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. As stated earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So our minds in the unregenerate state are incapable of spiritually reaching up toward God until we are born again. We cannot come to a saving knowledge of God on our own. That's the point that's simply being made. A mind that understands and embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gift from God. And so this is why Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. 1 John 5:20 backs this up when it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Next, the unregenerate have sinful and stony hearts. Romans 1:21 tells us, naturally our hearts are foolish and darkened before the new birth. Again, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Ezekiel 44:9 says our hearts are uncircumcised before salvation. Ecclesiastes 8:11, the hearts of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Mark 7:20 through 23, and Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So our hearts are naturally wicked. This is why Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own heart is a what? He's a fool. So, whenever you're out and about in the world and you hear the advice from the world to follow your heart, I mean, I heard that just recently here. One person told another person, you need to follow your heart. Let me tell you, that is the worst thing you could possibly do. Your heart will always lead you astray. Our hearts are desperately wicked, and thus they are desperate for the spiritual heart transplant of regeneration. The kind of heart transplant that Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 talks about, where the Lord says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Number 8, on our doctor's report, the unregenerate are spiritually paralyzed in their wills, in their will, incapable of moving one spiritual muscle toward God. Hopefully you've seen from Scripture up to this point, every part of man is depraved. And thus, he is incapable of reaching out to God. And this includes his will. Man needs a new nature to be given to him as a gift from God in regeneration. And so God must give man a new nature first in order to have a new will that will come to Christ. Let's understand this morning this important point of theology. Man's will is free insofar as he will choose according to his nature. He can't choose contrary to his nature, but according to. His nature puts limitations on him. Understand, every sinner before salvation is totally free to do exactly as he pleases. But that's where the problem comes in. That's where the spiritual paralysis comes in, because man is totally controlled by his sinful nature. Because people are depraved by nature and spiritually dead, they in and of themselves do not have the power to repent. Scripture poses the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 13:23. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one, Job 14:4 says. Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. We're talking about issues of nature. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Romans 8:7-8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth good? No, that makes no sense. He brings forth evil. Out of an evil treasure comes evil. Ephesians 2:3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Proverbs 21, verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. So, by nature, people are enslaved to sin, and thus will always, every single time, freely and deliberately, choose to please self and not God. Scripture teaches, unregenerate man has a will bound to always sin. Man cannot choose contrary to his nature. Listen, we will always do or choose to do things which are consistent with what we are. So that means the unregenerate person will always choose sin and never choose God. He never runs to God, but he always runs away from God. God must intervene. God must miraculously give spiritual life. And once he does, the unregenerate person who now has become regenerate will always choose God. Why? Because he now has a changed nature. He now has a new nature. And this new nature, as a new creation of Christ for the first time sees the glories. He sees the beauty of Christ Jesus and will always run into his arms. The paralysis is gone. Adam's curse has been reversed. Every part once corrupted has now been made clean and transformed. The blind eyes now see, the ears now hear, the lips now confess Jesus as Lord. The mind now understands God for the first time. The stony heart is now tender, and the will is no longer in bondage to choose sin, but instead enabled freely to embrace Christ. And it always does. Always does. Spiritual life and regeneration always leads to faith and repentance in the life of the now born again, regenerated sinner. There's one passage, I think, that nicely ties this all together. It's John 6, 44 and 45. There Jesus says this: "Now no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." If you look there in verse 44, Jesus plainly states nobody can come to him unless God does something first. The sinner is incapable. He is incapable of making the least movement in his will toward God. And so the only way he comes is if God initiates and deliberately draws him by the power of the Spirit. Now, of course, on the flip side to this, what we have here in verse 45, it teaches once the Father does draw the sinner, once the sinner is given new life, he will always, always without exception, come to Christ. Jesus says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? He comes to me." So Jesus here is speaking of what theologians call the effectual call, or the effective call. It is a one-time, because it only takes one time, it is the one-time call to the sinner's heart that effectively brings spiritual life. Romans 8, 29 and 30 is a key passage for that. I didn't put it on the slide, but that is a key passage to look at in order to see effectual calling. This is a call only experienced by God's elect. And if you look there in the Romans 8 passage, what you see is this chain of events. Each one, by necessity, leads to the next. Every step along the way is certain. Those who have been foreknown and predestinated, they will be called. And those who have been called, this effectual calling to the heart, the inward calling to the heart, those called in that way will be justified and eventually go on to be glorified. Now, as we speak of effectual calling, it is important for us to point out a difference between the outward general call to salvation, which is offered to all people, and the inward specific life-giving call that God gives to his chosen ones. This call, again, always results in spiritual life. For example, the difference is this. In an assembly like this, everyone here hears the outward call to salvation. Everyone is hearing here today, you need to embrace Christ. But not everyone will hear the inward call to the heart. But those that do hear that inward call will be given life because God issued that call to the heart, and it is always effective. It never fails. God never fails. So I find these two verses here in John 6, 44 and 45, quite helpful, because you see really both sides of the coin here, right? First of all, you see man's total inability, but we also see the certainty of faith and repentance following the regenerating, effective calling from God. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next Lord's Day. But I hope you see it. The equation that we have there from John 6, 44 and 45 is basically this. No one can come unless God gives his effectual inward calling, but everyone will come to whom he has given this call. Again, we'll consider these matters more later. But at this point, I just want to reinforce the inability of man's will himself to salvation. So let me give you a few more examples from Scripture which teach the bondage of the will to sin. Or you could say, unregenerate man's will that always freely chooses to sin and never chooses salvation. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Romans 6:6 and verse 17, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So you see there, the transformation of natures in that verse. We go from bondage to sin to now bondage to righteousness. We are free insofar as our nature lets us be. We are only free to choose according to our natures. And this passage makes it very, very clear. Listen, everybody on planet Earth is a slave. Everybody. The difference is, who is your master? You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his righteousness. Well, moving on, 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26. That passage says, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So there's a lot in that verse. Let me point out one thing that it says here. It says, repentance is a gift from God which leads to the knowledge of truth. And God's work alone in salvation is the only way that sinners come to their senses and escape bondage to the devil. And notice, before regeneration, sinners always do whose will? We already touched on this. His will. And who is it referring to? Satan. Before regeneration, sinners always do the will of Satan. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Again, you've got enslavement language going on here. We were slaves to our sinful nature. Galatians 4:9, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, I find that clarification by Paul quite interesting. He says, you've come to know God, but just realize, let's really get the order here correct. That only happened because God first knew you. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? 2 Peter 2:19, "False prophets promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." So, what do we see from Scripture here? Well, we see that it teaches we are enslaved in our wills. Before regeneration, we are enslaved to sin. We never run to God, we always run away from God. And that's why our Articles of Faith reflects this teaching. It's scriptural. We read it earlier this morning. Let me read it again so nobody misses it. Okay? Were you aware that our Articles of Faith so clearly states this doctrine? Skip down there to the third line down under subpoint A. Here's what it says. "The new creation is brought about in a manner above our comprehension, not by culture, not by character, nor by the will of man." Salvation doesn't happen by us willing it to happen, but instead, the doctrinal statement goes on to say, but wholly and solely. That is, there's no cooperation going on here. It's only one person doing this, and it is God. Wholly and solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth. So God uses his word in conversion. It goes on to say, at this point we're about to hear something about what follows regeneration, the new birth. so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. What is that? Well, it's basically an old-fashioned way of saying effectual calling, which I mentioned a moment ago. Once regeneration happens, there's no doubt about it. It's a certain, secure thing. The regenerated sinner always will obey the gospel call to believe. He or she will obey the gospel, which is what? To believe and repent. And that's what it goes on to say. It says that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. The believer, in other words, has a new life, a new quality of life, because now he has a new nature. Okay? There's going to be fruit from regeneration. Regeneration always happens first, and then there is fruit that results from that regeneration, which God does. And what are some of those fruits? Well, real quickly, faith, repentance, and newness of life. That is the way in which we live out our lives. So this statement is just reflecting the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, a lot of people want to ignore those portions of Scripture, but it is very clear. Consider what I've often quoted, John 1:13, believers were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You got this powerful passage in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, as well as 14 through 16. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I quoted earlier from John 6. Let me now jump down to John 6, verse 65, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Romans 3, 10 and 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. What's the answer to that possibility? No. The passage continues. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64, 7. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. John the Baptist said in John 3, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Jesus says in John 14, 6, 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So Christ is saying here, before the Holy Spirit grants us spiritual life, we cannot move one spiritual muscle in our wills. We can't bear that kind of fruit. Jesus sums it up all rather succinctly when he simply says this in John 15, 1, without me you can do what? Nothing. Fortunately, we have this gospel promise from Romans 5, 6. For when we were still powerless, that is, without strength, incapable, spiritually paralyzed, to move towards God, when we were still powerless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Listen, as sinners, people do not have the ability to contribute anything to their own salvation. Even faith and repentance are gifts from God. They must be given to the sinner if there is to be salvation. Ephesians 2:8, we know it so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, and what is the it referring to? Well, indeed, all of salvation, but grammatically, most specifically, it is referring to faith. It is the gift of God. Likewise, for repentance, in response to Peter's report to the church at Jerusalem, Acts 11, 18 records, when they heard these things, they fell silent, And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Paul asked this penetrating question: "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" We can't boast in our spirituality. Folks, we cannot boast in some kind of extra measure of smartness in figuring out God's plan of salvation when other sinners are just not smart enough to figure it out. We cannot boast in our spirituality. We cannot boast in our smartness. We cannot boast in a willpower that we have to will ourselves to salvation. It is a gift of God, period. As Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. It comes from Him alone. At the end of Paul's lofty exposition of election there in Romans 11, he writes in his doxology, "Who has given a gift to God that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." We don't give Him the gift of our wills. And somehow of our own drudge up our own faith. No, all of salvation is from Him. It is His gift to us. Regeneration, faith, repentance, it's all. He gives it to us. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul quoting Isaiah in Romans 10, verse 20. God says, "I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Matthew 11:25-27, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Listen, a sinner only comes if God chooses to reveal Himself to that sinner first. Another way of saying this is the 1 John 4:19 way. We love Him. Why? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Which leads me to the very last item on our spiritual doctor's report this morning. And that is, the unregenerate are spiritually incapable of loving God in their affections. What is the great commandment? It is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But folks, we've got to realize that's absolutely impossible to do in the unregenerate state. Why? Because before coming to Christ, before regeneration, we hate Him and we are separate from Him. Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." In fact, we are at war with God in the unregenerate condition. Before regeneration, we are of the world and thus an enemy of God. James 4:4, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Jesus made it very clear in His own ministry. He said, "The world hates me because I testify about it and its works are evil." John 7:7. John 3:19, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Listen, that describes every last human being on planet Earth before God melts his or her heart and puts love for God in that heart at regeneration. So total depravity means, as sinners, we are guilty of elevating some lower affection or lower desire above God, above His law, above His gospel. Before salvation, we always put our desires or some false idol above God. Why? Because we are idolaters by nature. Listen to how 2 Timothy 3:2-4 describes the unconverted. It says they are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's not flattering, but that describes us, all of us, before the miracle of regeneration. We are lovers of self-pleasures rather than lovers of God. Again, Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile. Hostile, that's a war term. Hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You see that? Inability, once again, inability to love God, inability to submit to Him. Now, if you go out here and you ask the typical unsaved person today, do you love God? What are you going to hear them say? Well, of course I love God. They think they love God. They think they love Jesus, but they do not. In their hearts, they have deceived themselves. In reality, they love a God of their own imagination and not the true God of heaven. So, the spiritual doctor report basically says we have no spiritual stimulus in any of our faculties. We are totally spiritually impotent. And why is that the case? Well, that leads us to our second report, which is a very brief report. It's what I call the spiritual coroner's report. The spiritual coroner's report. Very brief report. So brief, it can be summed up in one word, and that word is dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. The coroner reports before regeneration, we are all spiritually dead to God. We are without a single evidence of spiritual life. I mean, what else can be concluded, right? I mean, think of it medically. If you were a doctor and you examine a person who had no ability to perceive visual stimuli, no ability to receive auditory stimuli, no ability to emit vocal sounds, no brain activity, completely paralyzed, unable to move, devoid of any power, no heartbeat, no motor skills to move, and possessing no response to any external stimuli, what else would you conclude? There's only one conclusion you can reach, right? There is no evidence of life in this person. This person is physically dead. All of that transfers over into the spiritual realm. A person spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually mute, brain dead, powerless, paralyzed, and unable to respond to any spiritual stimuli. What else can you conclude other than this? This person is spiritually dead. And of course, the Bible speaks in such explicit terms. Again, Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13 says the same thing. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So folks, let's understand, it's much more than that we were just kind of spiritually sick. It wasn't that in our unregenerate condition. It wasn't that we were just sick and faintly reaching up to God for help. You know, the idea that you know, we kind of did our little part and then God did the rest. No, that idea, that teaching of prevenient grace, that prevenient grace notion is theological garbage. The Bible says dead, dead, dead. We're dead. Do you remember in the movie The Wizard of Oz, the Wicked Witch of the East died because Dorothy's house from the tornado fell on her? And as the scene moves on, the Munchkins end up coming out and they break out into the famous song, Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. And towards the end of that, there's this dialogue. And it basically goes like this. One of the Munchkins says, "But we've got to verify legally to see," and then another one pipes in, "to see if she is morally, ethically, spiritually, physically, positively, absolutely, undeniably, reliably dead." Well, she was, right? And guess what? Until God works the miracle of the new birth, we are too, spiritually. We are morally, ethically, spiritually, positively, absolutely, undeniably, reliably dead to God. We are just like a dead corpse in a casket that cannot drudge up the willpower to give Himself physical life again. Likewise, we cannot drudge up the willpower to will ourselves to spiritual life. The Holy Spirit must do as Jesus did with Lazarus. He must speak life into our dead souls. He must regenerate us. That's the only hope for the sinner. to be raised to life. That's regeneration. And that's the glorious truth that we're going to consider next time that we're together, next Lord's Day. So, until then, let me leave you with this sort of preview verse from Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we've considered some pretty dark things today. Lord willing, next week we'll get to consider some glorious gospel news, good news in regeneration. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear.